In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Thank you to those who have provided some refreshments back there. Feel free to get up and help yourself, coffee and so forth. If you are doing the daily Bible reading, we are in 1 John today and tomorrow, and then 2 John, 3 John, Jude on Tuesday. If you want to turn for a minute to 1 John chapter 1, you'll see at verse 8 a familiar passage, what should be familiar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those two verses are used in the preparatory rite of settings 1 and 2 in Lutheran service book. And you see here, obviously, that they come in a larger context, talking about fellowship with light and darkness. Starting, look back at verse 7, if we walk in the light and he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And likewise, verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We're calling him a liar. Basically, we don't make him a liar, but he says that we've sinned. And if we say we haven't sinned, then we're calling him a liar. And his word is not in us, because if his word is in us, we know that we are sinful. The law shows us our sin, that mirror use. So again, this example of how the daily Bible reading helps us see what can be familiar passages in their broader context. And as you continue in the reading for today of 1 John 1 through 3, you see in chapter 2 the discussion about the new old commandment. It's sort of a little joke there. Verse 7, beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So this commandment to love, when Jesus gives it on the night that he's betrayed, he says, a new commandment I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you. Well, the commandment to love one another certainly isn't new, but what's new about that commandment is to love one another as he has loved us and laid down his life for us. So here, St. John highlighting that distinction between a commandment that's old but has a new aspect. So that's another nice little thing that you get in today's reading. And then since Don had mentioned the Antichrist, if you look over to verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. So this is an example of where the Antichrist is not a specific person or even limited to the Roman Catholic office of the papacy, that St. John here can talk about multiple Antichrists. But anybody who sets themselves opposed to Christ in some sense is an anti-Christ. And so these teachers that went out from John but did not continue with him tried to pass themselves off in some cases as from John. And so the 2nd John and 3rd John, which we read tomorrow, have this idea of fellowship. By welcoming the teacher, you provide for that teacher and you are supporting that teacher's teaching. So you should not welcome somebody who is not an authentic teacher, a true teacher, because of the, by doing so, by welcoming somebody who is not an authentic teacher, you are then supporting their false teaching. So just a couple examples here about good stuff in this daily Bible reading. Any questions or comments about that or anything else on the daily Bible reading? Anything else anybody wants to talk about before we get to Romans? Okay. We were in chapter 14, verses 13 to 23, and we had started discussing verse 20 on the top of page 287, and we'll pick it up with that second clause in bold there. But let's hear the passage again to get it back in our minds and see it in its context. So I'm reading from the ESV. I'll start at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right. So we're on page 287, in the middle of verse 20 with that second clause. Everything is indeed clean. The Greek construction would appear to be setting up a contrast between on the one hand and on the other hand. And to some extent, you can see that that's what he does. On the one hand, everything is clean, but on the other hand, it's wrong for someone to make another stumble by what he eats, right? But the construction in the Greek, at least, is not completed, at least not in the usual manner. There's two particles. One is the word men, and the other one is the word de. And he uses the men here, but he doesn't use the de at the beginning of the second clause, which is why it's not really completed. So then if it's not a men de construction, you would translate the first particle along the lines of indeed as the ESV translates it. It's also possible that the contrast between the two is so strong that he goes ahead and he makes the comparison, on the one hand this, on the other hand that, but he chooses to use the stronger word but in the second half of it, which is what we have here. We have the strong adversative but. And so the contrast, I think, is still there, even if he doesn't use the usual Greek form for it. The Greek might be more literally all things as opposed to everything, so the plural, Cranfield again restricts the meaning to the resources of the created world that are available and appropriate for human consumption. So all of the things that God has intended for human consumption, Cranfield would say, is indeed clean. The predication, everything's being clean, is done without a verb in the Greek. The adjective clean, in contrast to common or unclean in the passage. So you have clean, you would expect the contrast to be unclean, and sometimes that's used. Sometimes he uses the word common, which is maybe more the opposite of holy, set apart for special use versus common, available to everybody for ordinary use. But clean and holy and common and unclean can in some sense be used synonymously. On the statement as a whole, confer what St. Paul in verse 14 said he was persuaded of in or by the Lord. So back in verse 14, he says, you know, I am persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself, the same meaning as everything being clean, obviously. Dr. Grothy calls the two statements counterparts and discusses clean as the bridge between holy and unclean. So something can be clean, he thinks, sort of in the middle, if it's not unclean. And then something that is clean can also be holy, set apart, and made more holy or more set apart or whatever you want to think of. The whole system of which he says, this whole system of rating things as clean, unclean, and holy, was God's gracious institution to work redemptively to bridge the gap between his holiness and the world's sinfulness. So if you think of God's holiness and our sinfulness, you know, to try to bring the two of them together, you have this sort of transition from unclean to clean and then from clean to holy. And so in the Old Testament Levitical law, you know, the unclean things were kept outside of the camp. Then you had the camp and then you had the tabernacle. You know, first the outer tent, and then the tabernacle itself, the holy of the holy place, and then the most holy place within it. And so there was this, not really, I mean, you could, I suppose, say concentric circles, but they're not all circles. This idea of increasing cleanliness or increasing holiness the closer you got to the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So again, Dr. Grothy's point is that all of this is part of God's trying to bridge the gap and work redemptively, that is, save us from our sin. Questions, comments on this phrase, everything is indeed clean?
There's a lot of Christian roots today that's kind of go back to the Levitical law of eating clean, unclean, kosher, whatever you want to say it. That's sad. How do we read the New Testament? Over and over, even Peter, Jesus declares all foods clean. They want to go back to the law.
Yeah. Well, yes, it is. Yeah, and there, you know, there's a way that seems right to people, and it's the way of the law, right? And there is a place for that when we think about, you know, the workplace as a, you do your job well, you get promoted, right? You don't do your job, you shouldn't get promoted, or maybe even have your job. Katie's stories about the people that, you know, oh, that's just Gen Z. Just let them be. You know, you do their work for them because they can't be bothered to do their work, you know. Yeah, well, good grief. You know, So there is a place, a time and a place for living by the law, but certainly not when it comes to our salvation, right? Because we're going to be completely unsuccessful at it. Structure is good, right? And the psychologists talk about, especially young children need structure, right? It provides them some security and stability. And so, you know, the structure that the law provides, these things are okay and those things aren't okay, whether we're doing it for the purpose of the Levitical law or whether we're doing it because, you know, we're trying to eat in a healthier fashion or for allergies or whatever it might be. You can see why you might do that. But if you're at all thinking that you're meriting righteousness by doing it, then it's especially problematic. Yeah.
Well, and ironically, some of these people who want to do that don't put much stock in the Old Testament. You can't have it both ways. You know, you either believe that the Old Testament is predicting is the wrong word, prophesying that Christ will, you know, come and be the Savior, or you don't, and so you can pick that part, but you can't pick the rest of it.
Yeah. Well, and to make what the distinction that we usually make between moral law and ceremonial law and civil law. So when we say that Christ has, you know, fulfilled the law, he's certainly fulfilled all of the law, right? Including the moral law, the Ten Commandments, let's just think of. There's not a commandment that he hasn't kept perfectly for us. In some sense, he also perfectly keeps the ceremonial law, at least the ceremonial law that was given by God, right? And here's where, you know, we always have to read the New Testament carefully to recognize that when Jesus is walking through the wheat field and the disciples run their hands up a stalk of grain and eat the grain, you know, and the Jewish leaders get upset, they're gleaning on the Sabbath, right? Well, no, they're really not. You know, that's not a correct interpretation of the Old Testament, right? But it's the Jewish, the modern day of Jesus's day, Pharisaical interpretation of it, right? And the same thing, like if the animal falls into a hole or into a pit or something, you know, you're going to get it out. You're going to rescue it on the Sabbath, even if some work is involved in that. To do mercy, our Lord says, on the Sabbath is allowed, right? To be merciful, to show mercy, to do an act of mercy. So when Jesus criticizes the Pharisaical law, he's not criticizing the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law. And then beyond the ceremonial law was the civil law for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So just to use the sixth commandment maybe as an example, you know, so don't commit adultery. There's the moral law. How is that, you know, lived out in the ceremonial law? Well, you know, a woman was unclean, you know, when she had her period. And so there were provisions, you know, to restore her cleanliness after so many days and so forth. And then in the civil law, the people of Israel's civil law, you would have something like stone the adulterers, right? Take them outside the camp and kill them. By Jesus's day, the civil law, the Old Testament civil law, wasn't really in play anymore because Israel as a nation, its own self-contained nation, really didn't exist. When they catch that woman in adultery, they want to stone her, and they're trying to stone her. But Jesus stops them. And there are a couple other places where they want to stone Jesus for blasphemy, but they don't. And then you get to where they want to have him crucified, and they tell Pilate, well, you know, we aren't allowed to, you know, execute anyone. But the Bible scholars debate that to some extent, because in other cases, they seemed like they were going to try to stone people. Well, the point is that the civil law, really, they are no longer enforcing or really able to enforce. But so even that, in some sense, is fulfilled by Christ. Civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. So because he has fulfilled the ceremonial law and, in some sense, the civil law, it no longer, we say, applies, right? So we have the example, as was mentioned, of Peter, who, you know, has this vision of unclean foods and the command, you know, eat them, and then, you know, goes and sees Cornelius and his household, and they're brought to faith. And so clearly Gentiles are to be included in the kingdom of heaven, and not at the cost of trying to keep the Old Testament ceremonial law. So the ceremonial law is fulfilled by Christ and no longer applies. But the moral law on which the ceremonial law and the civil law were built is also fulfilled by Christ, but does still apply. And so we have to, you know, again, we have to be very careful as we understand this, that yes, it's the moral law is fulfilled, but yes, the moral law still applies. Yes, the ceremonial and the civil law have been fulfilled, but no, they no longer apply. And that can be a hard thing to keep straight for some people. We do not become what is called antinomian. The expression hostile or anti, opposed to the nomos, the law, we believe that the law still has its place. Its place as a curb, you know, trying to rein in evil in society. Its place as a mirror showing us our sin. And its place as a rule or a guide showing us our redeemed natures now, how to live as God-pleasing children. So, yes, Christ has fulfilled it, but yes, it's still, the moral law still has its place. And so we don't do away with the moral law just because Christ has fulfilled it. Well, Christ has kept the moral law for us. We don't have to worry about it anymore. Do whatever you want. It doesn't matter, right? That's certainly the wrong way to handle that, to understand that. So it is, you know, to be consistent, it's easy to fall into that trap, Debbie, I think, to say it's forbidden in the Old Testament, it should be forbidden in the New. But we have clear places, like I mentioned, like was mentioned before I mentioned it, Peter and Cornelius, Acts chapter 15, what's usually called the First Jerusalem Council, but really is arguably the Second Jerusalem Council. And then the statement in Mark's account where, you know, the evangelist, the divinely inspired evangelist, interjects this comment, you know, by saying this, Jesus made all food clean. And so you have that even in that gospel account where all food is being understood as being declared clean, even when the Old Testament didn't view it that way. So I don't know how somebody who wants to still live by that can really read the New Testament correctly and still think that there's any merit in it. Because even here in Romans, where Paul is saying, look, you know, if the weaker brother wants to do this, let him do it. He really doesn't want to let them do it. He doesn't want to cause a problem in the moment, but I think the longer term picture is that he wants the weaker brother to come along, to grow in the faith, to where the weaker brother now no longer thinks that it's wrong to eat this food or to drink the drink, as we also hear here, here. So Paul doesn't envision, I don't think, the Levitical law continuing to have any real merit there. So, yeah. It is, yeah, I mean, even in my own development spiritually, I can remember in seminary having some issues with this. I think more out of the sake of, well, you know, why does what God says in the Old Testament seem to get completely discarded by what the New Testament says? You know, it's very easy to think that it should be perfectly consistent across the two. But in some sense, you know, that's a failure to see the Old Testament as anticipating Christ and to appreciate the fullness of what Christ accomplishes. And so now we're set free from the ceremonial and the civil law, but still try to keep the moral law. Questions, comments about that?
I have one. There was a whole other world and a whole up to Abraham time when there were no Jews, no civil law. You know what I'm saying? No clean, unclean.
Right.
You can't say the Old Testament, because there was pre-flood, the whole world existed, and then a new world up to Abraham.
Yeah.
These laws were not, that was a civil, that was for the nation of Israel to set them apart. And, you know, it don't apply to the world in general.
Right.
It did.
Well, if you go back to the garden, what are they given to eat?
Oh, they were vegetarian.
Yeah, they were given all the plants.
Right.
Except
except for the
fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, right? After the flood, then they're given meat. And you wonder, you know, was no one eating meat before the flood? Or were there people who were transgressing God's commands? I don't think it would be unreasonable to think that there were people, I'm not saying faithful people, but that there would have been people who were eating meat prior to the flood, you know, because they're sinful, right? They're doing things that God tells them not to do. So why wouldn't that include, you know, eating meat? So after the flood, then he gives them meat. But even there, as you say, Don, it's not restricted, right? Yeah. So,
but wasn't Abel sacrificing animals and Cain's?
They were sacrificing them, but were they eating them?
Well, you know, I mean, Abel was a keeper of flocks.
Right. Was he eating them?
Well, they were keeping flocks, so most likely drinking milk.
Well, drinking milk and sacrificing the animal and eating the meat are two different things. Yeah.
There's a natural progression.
Well, sure there is. Yeah.
But I get the point is that if the animal is being eaten, like the blood of the animal as well, then there's issues there.
Yeah, well, right, especially if they're drinking the blood, which later they're definitely not supposed to do. Yeah, is there a point in keeping the flocks if you're not going to eat them? Well, you're using the wool, you're drinking the milk. I mean, there can be other purposes there. Yeah. And admittedly, you know, when we read Genesis in hindsight, we're looking back at Genesis and we know in the Levitical code that you partake of the sacrifice in order to receive part of its benefits, then we would be inclined to say that Cain and Abel are making their sacrifices and also in some sense partaking of them, right? Because we know that that is the case later. But that is a little bit of superimposing that later knowledge on Genesis, because we don't know that they were doing that then. I can't think of a single example in Genesis. Just even, could you even imagine Abraham killing Isaac and then eating part of him, right? I mean, that just seems to be beyond imagination. We had the church where I vicared, where I'm going to be on Saturday, up in Ontario. We were doing the Christmas program that year of my vicarage experience, and we had this woman and I had put this program together, and it included, you know, that scene of Abraham and Isaac, and we had what we thought was a stroke of casting genius. We cast a father and a son to play those roles because we thought, oh, it'll be so much more emotional for the audience to see this man and his son, who we all know is the man and his son. And we got through a rehearsal or two, and the father said, I can't do this. I can't even play this part. It's too hard to look at my own son and think of killing him. And so we had to recast Abraham. Abraham quit. Not helpful. Martin was his name, Martin Breton. We had to recast it. As difficult as it was for Abraham to think about killing him, imagine the thought of eating him. And there is, you know, there's no indication that those animals would have been eaten. But of course, Abraham's after the flood.
Yes.
Yeah. But before the flood, Cain and Abel, I don't know. I would be reluctant to say that they were eating them just based on that, that the command to eat is not, and we don't know that it isn't given sooner. We just know that it's recorded after the flood. But it seems to be something new there. And so, again, I think you would be inclined to say that that changes that, which is to Don's point that the whole Old Testament isn't under the Levitical code. And yet, murder is still wrong. Adam, did he have to tell Cain and Abel that it was wrong? Or did they know? Was it still on their heart, or on their conscience? You don't know. The text says God warns Cain, and some interpreters think that God warns Cain through Adam, that it's Adam who speaks God's word to Cain and says, hey, don't do this. Sin is crouching at the door sort of thing there. That moral law obtains throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, into the modern era, and presumably for eternity, that God's having fulfilled it for us in Christ, the law still endures even into eternal life. I don't know how much that answered that, Don.
Well, I just think people skip. They just think there was no time before the Israelites. And then they get all tied up in the ceremonial law that was given. There was, I don't know how many years before that.
Yeah.
The moral law was around. Passed down from Adam to his children and, the Seth.
Right.
But it just amazes me. I was married to a Seventh-day Adventist. And I know how this affects them. And they might say they don't, but they do tie it in with their salvation.
Yeah.
Because they say anybody don't keep this, is of the devil. And openly we're going to say, if you eat pork chops and don't go to church on Saturday, you're done.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a fact.
And I suppose if you eat pork chops on Saturday when you're not going to church, oh, that's even doubly worse. Yeah. Well, right. I mean, any application of the law in any sort of sense where you're going to save yourself is a heavy yoke. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says that in Galatians, right? Why are you returning to this gospel that is no gospel, right? I mean, you're resubmitting yourself to this yoke of the law. Clearly, Cain and Abel were making sacrifices. You know, and we don't have recorded for us in Genesis a command from God for them to do so. But presumably there was a command, or God worked through the Holy Spirit, you know, to lead Adam to establish this practice. You know, Adam saw God kill an animal and cover them with skin, right? And people often take that sacrifice as the sacrifice now that, you know, shows the covering of Christ's righteousness, that a sacrifice is necessary to take away our shame and guilt and so forth. So maybe Adam just saw that and said, okay, well, you know, if sacrifices are necessary, this is what we're going to do. More likely, probably, there's some sort of command from God there. And they're doing that. And continue to do that. And you know, it's not foreign to Abraham to make a sacrifice. Isaac even knows enough to say, hey, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice, right? So even he's looking for the sacrifice. So even though the law hadn't been given in the sense that it had been given or is given eventually on Sinai, it isn't to say that there wasn't some sort of a sacrificial system prior to that, right? Abraham builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. Some commentators want to say, oh, well, it was the first time he did that. Well, probably not. Right? If God is calling him to leave his family and his homeland and travel, he clearly, Abraham, has some sort of relationship with God, which would involve calling on his name in some sense. And then when he gets there and is thankful for the safe travel and recognizes God's promises and wants to build an altar and continue to worship him there, he just continues to call on his name there, right? I mean, there's no indication other than the fact that we haven't seen it in the text, but that seems unlikely to think that that was the first time he ever did it. First time recorded, as we just said, perhaps, but not necessarily the first time. These arguments from silence are just that. They're arguments from silence, and they go either way. It's just as easy to say he had done it before, but it was not recorded, as it is to say he had never done it before because it isn't recorded. So you can't be dogmatic on some of those things one way or the other. Allow that either is possible, I suppose, and then you're down to a standard of what seems more reasonable. It seems more reasonable that Abraham would have had some sort of relationship with God prior to that. So, what else there? Okay, well then let's go on with... let's go on with the next clause there. You're welcome. It is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. The Greek uses the strong adversative but. The lesser but would have been the normal completion of the on the one hand, on the other hand construction. We talked about that a few moments ago. Sandy Hedlum says a subject must be supplied from the preceding all things. So everything is indeed clean. And now Sandy Hedlund wants to take something from those all things and use it as the subject in this verse. And that is not to mention that there is no finite verb or a noun in the nominative case to suggest a predication without a finite verb. So this is a little in the weeds of the grammar, I understand, but it's just sort of important to see that the normal ways of indicating the subject of the sentence or the clause would be to have a noun in the nominative case, man or something, a man, or to have a finite verb, a conjugated verb that includes the subject, like in the third person singular, he, right? So then you have a subject for your sentence. In this case, there's no finite verb, nor is there a nominative case noun to suggest what the subject is supposed to be. Instead, the Greek construction puts the accusative adjective bad or evil forward in the clause. This is in contrast, presumably, to the well or good that we'll find forward in the clause in verse 21. And then for a man, bad or evil for a man. And here it uses the dative case of the usual Greek word for man. So the man isn't the subject necessarily, though it can be generic of a person. The man can be, so it's not just man, it's one, we might say, to be gender neutral in English today. But anyone or an unspecified one might usually be expressed differently. So again, if the divinely inspired St. Paul had wanted to say one or anyone, he could have done that in a way that would be more clear. The dative by eating, a present active participle, sandwiches the genitive through stumbling on the word for stumble. Confer verses 13 and 21. We've been talking about this. Cranfield says the preposition is said to introduce attendant circumstances, something that happens at the same time. And Dr. Grothy is similar on that. The bottom line here is that the syntax, as I say, is difficult. The ESV perhaps understandably paraphrases in to make, it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble, and the another, right? Dr. Grothy translates, ill is to the man who eats with stumbling. Now, that's different than what you have in the ESV, right? Because the one eating in the ESV is the strong who makes the weak stumble, as the ESV reads. But what Dr. Grothy's translation here suggests, and what perhaps is the correct understanding, ill is to the man who eats with stumbling. So the weaker brother who eats because the strong is presumably peer pressuring him into eating now suffers the consequences. It's bad for him. But though Dr. Grothy mentions the noun clauses, he does not explain the predication of the accusative adjective and the dative noun and participle with the genitive noun. So even though he has a translation that I think is maybe defensible, he doesn't explain the grammar in such a way that you can really be persuaded that his translation is the right translation, on the basis of the grammar anyway. The clean of the preceding clause is not parallel in case, that is in grammatical case at any rate. So the clean in the, everything is indeed clean, and then unclean here, or the eating, what is eaten is not in the same case. Sandy Hedlund says the words may be addressed to the strong whose eating gives offense to others, and so Martin Luther takes it, or it can be addressed to the weak whose eating injures their own consciences and takes offense. And Sandy Hedlund here, who we're talking about, sees the address to the strong as making a better transition to verse 21. And Cranfield is similar on that, although Dr. Grothy is not. The statement as a whole seems to be the basis for the command or the encouragement given in verse 13. If you look back at 13, you know, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So this verse in particular, this clause of this verse in particular, seems a little difficult to get. Although either understanding can be, either way that you would take that can be understood correctly in the broader context. At the beginning of verse 20, he's saying, you know, to the strong, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God, presumably the weaker brother. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats, as the ESV translates it, still talking to the stronger brother, Don't you cause the weaker brother to stumble by what you, the stronger brother, eats. Although it could just as easily be it's ill for the weaker brother to eat because you pressured him to do so, and then to be caused to stumble, to fall from faith into sin and so forth. So nothing absolute on that. Certainly the ESV translation is fine and it fits the context and it may be correct in that regard. Other comments, questions on that last part of verse 20?
When they say stumble.
Yes.
I know they might talk about getting drunk and stumbling, but.
No, it's fall into sin or fall from faith. Yeah. And so he's in this passage, starting at, you know, verse 13, there's been two words that have been used. The usual one, scandalizo, is the verb form, gives us our English word scandalize, right? You know, I thought this was true, and then I was scandalized, you know. Maybe we can illustrate that. You know, I really liked Gene Hackman until I found out that, you know, he was a hoarder and his house was a mess or something like that. I was scandalized when this, you know, news broke or something like that. And I don't care if he was a hoarder or not. I don't care that much about Gene Hackman. He played a great Superman in the 1978 Superman. He played a great Lex Luthor, sorry, in the 1978 Superman movie. Yes. Yeah. And apparently people really liked him in Tombstone. Is that what it was? Yeah. Yeah. But the scandalize there is to, you know, you've been caused to fall from your previous position. It can be into sin in the sense of tempt, or it can be not only into sin, but caused to fall from faith. So the idea here is the stumbling block or hindrance, if you go back to verse 13, that you cause by being strong in faith and then pressuring your weaker brother to perhaps also do something, to eat, also eat whatever they think is wrong for them to eat. And so by eating what they don't think is right for them to eat, they sin against their own conscience. Even though their conscience is ill-informed on that, they're still sinning against their conscience. When St. Paul says here, you know, if they think it's wrong, then they shouldn't do it. All right, so David, does that clear that up for you? Okay. Anything else then on the end of verse 20? All right, so 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Forward in the Greek construction here is beautiful or well, likely with some degree of emphasis, or at least contrast to the bad or evil of verse 20. Next in the Greek is the not to eat meats, where the word for meats is introduced into the passage at this point and only used elsewhere in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 8:13. So it's not a very commonly used word. And you remember earlier in the passage, not in the part that we were looking at right now, but earlier in chapter 14, there was this eat only vegetables reference, which would then, you know, contrast here to the meats. But the eat only vegetables reference isn't necessarily what you have going on with the Levitical code, right? Because the Levitical code allowed meat, it just didn't allow all meats. But, you know, maybe some people had just taken that to an extreme, like, oh, well, we can't be sure of, you know, maybe we shouldn't even eat any meat. So maybe we should go back to the command from the garden, you know, and only eat plant food or something like that. Let's have a tofu pizza or tofu lobster. Well, and there is some thought that that's really what's going on here. And we'll talk more about that here in a minute with the wine, that just as, you know, you'd go to Brookshire's and buy a packet of meat, and you'd go to Brookshire's and you'd buy a packet of wine, you really don't know where that's been, you know. No insult to Brookshire's, obviously. I'm just using them as an example. You do place a certain degree of trust that this has come, you know, from a reliable source, and it isn't Jeremy, you know, killing his dog in the backyard or something and packaging it up as, you know, chicken McNuggets or something, right? I don't know why you'd be killing your dog in your backyard and packaging it up as chicken McNuggets. Yes, good. I was thinking about your friend who had the side of beef during the pandemic, right? Like ready to go if you ran out of food. So that's really why I turned to you at all, and I shouldn't have brought the poor dog into the equation. We're not Koreans. Just digging the hole deeper. Next is nor or and not to drink wine, where here also wine is introduced into the passage at this point and not used anywhere else in Romans. So nowhere else in Romans does Paul talk about wine except here. And commentators such as Cranfield refer to it as a possibly a hypothetical example, that this isn't really happening in Rome, but Cranfield thinks that Paul just throws it in here. Dr. Grothy says that it's being hypothetical is not likely, and he suggests that there may have been a question of whether or not wine sold in the market was dedicated to the foreign gods, which was the problem that was happening in Corinth, where people were afraid to eat the meat because they were afraid that it had been used as a sacrifice to the foreign god. You know, so if the pagan temple is running the temple on, you know, the one side of the block, and on the other side of the block, out the back door of the temple, is selling the meat, you know, at a ostensibly legit meat market, you don't know. Maybe if the meat market is being run by the temple, you might have a good reason to be suspect. But if it's out, you know, if it's at Brookshire's or Walmart, you would assume that it's fine. And here, too, Paul walks a very fine line or in Corinthians when he talks about this, because he's trying to say, you know, if you're not eating it at the altar of the pagan god, you're not in fellowship with that pagan god. You know, maybe you should be mindful to not give offense. But if you're buying the meat, at some point, you can't really be sure where it's coming from. And the same thing would be true, ostensibly, of the wine. It's not like it's in a sealed bottle from Ernest and Julio Gallo. And so I think I just dated myself. I don't even know if Gallo makes wine anymore. Do they still? Okay, well, that's good. I just remember them from my first package liquor store job. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. If it's not in a sealed bottle, you can't necessarily be sure where it's coming from, right? They would have it in jars or in jugs or in wine skins, but it's not like it's got a hermetically sealed package. All right. Next is nor or and not in or by which the brother of you stumbles, where the ESV perhaps understandably paraphrases in do anything. Though there would have been a way for the divinely inspired St. Paul to have said precisely that. Cranfield notes the expression indicates the comprehensiveness of the pronouncement scope and underlines the requirement of Christian love. The stumbling is present tense, active voice, so it's happening now and it's being caused, or not caused, but the person is actively stumbling, as opposed to being caused to stumble. Confer the related stumbling in verse 13 and verse 20. Franzmann discusses how the strong can adapt himself or herself to the weak, but the weak cannot adapt him or herself to the strong, and how the strong's doing so, adapting to the weak, might even help the weak find the strength to do as the strong, to eat or drink, whatever it is they're concerned about not eating and drinking. Dr. Grothy makes use of Genesis 4:9 and about being one's brother's keeper. And we have discussed in the past and can discuss again, if desired, the general principle of Christian freedom and how we might do what others think is wrong when they insist against clear scripture that it is wrong. They tell us we can't do it. At some point, we must do it in these things that are neither commanded nor forbidden, these so-called indifferent matters. Not in other things, but only in these things. Other comments or questions there? All right, well, stopping there at the end of 21 is a good place to stop. And next week, Pastor Adler will have a study of the readings for next Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Easter. And then when I am back the following week, we'll continue here in Romans. All right, let's close with prayer and benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.